And as we said tonight, our subject is a life-changing vision in a day of crisis. Really, our text is verse 1. We'll be looking at some verses from this chapter in Isaiah 6. But verse 1 sums up nicely that theme, where we read that the prophet Isaiah simply states that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The name Elvis Presley, I'm sure, is familiar to many, if not all, here listening on this evening. Of course, Elvis Presley was infamously dubbed the King of Rock and Roll. But in the afternoon of 16th of August 1977, Elvis Presley, the King of Rock and Roll, as he was dubbed, he fell in a bathroom in his mansion in Memphis. He was immediately rushed to a hospital. Interestingly, it was a Baptist hospital, or a hospital associated with a Baptist church in Memphis. But sadly, later that day, when he fell on his bathroom floor, later that day, Elvis Presley, he passed away from this scene of time. He left time and he entered God's great eternity. But the next day, the headlines in much of American newspapers and news bulletins and so on, the headlines the next day read this: the king is dead. The king is dead. Now, if you were to travel back in time to 700 years prior to the birth and the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world, when Isaiah lived and Isaiah preached and Isaiah indeed uttered forth these words that we're thinking about tonight, that really would have been the news headlines of the day. The king is dead. The king is dead. I say that because very simply, verse 1 tells us, in the year that King Uzziah died. So this was a time when the king was dead. Now, who was King Uzziah, you ask? Well, King Uzziah, for the most part, was a good king. He was a godly king. He sought to rule and reign in righteousness and to rule and reign in the ways of God. He was the 11th king of Judah. He interestingly ascended the throne whenever he was just 16, probably too young to ascend the throne, but anyway. And he actually reigned for 52 long years. And whilst there were bad things about that king, he wasn't perfect by any stretch of imagination, yet as I said, in general, he was a good, a righteous, and a godly king. In actual fact, he brought the people of God, the nation of Israel, he brought it back to where it was in its former days. You think of the reign of Solomon. Whenever Solomon, the third king of Israel, replaced his father, King David, whenever Solomon ascended the throne, he brought in a reign of peace to Israel, a reign of prosperity, indeed a reign of blessing. However, that gradually slipped from the nation, but King Uzziah, he kind of brought that back to the land of Israel as it once had experienced previously. Here was a king then who led Israel in the ways of God, who brought in power, who brought in peace, who brought in prosperity to the nation. He was the kind of king that everybody was excited about. He was the kind of man that everybody kind of pinned their hopes upon in that physical sense, in that natural humanistic sense. You know what it's like as a nation? You look forward to a man whom you say, look, I trust that individual. I trust him that he's going to bring better days ahead for the land and for the nation. That was the kind of man that Uzziah was. However, the king was now dead. The king has now passed away. And I want to suggest to you that that brought in a time of national crisis for the land. And it also brought in a time of personal crisis for the prophet Isaiah, the man who wrote these words that we are considering this evening. You see, Isaiah was a godly prophet. He was a man who brought the word of God to the land, to the nation. And whenever he saw a king leading it in general in a right way, in a proper way, in a godly way, he thought, well, I can pin my hopes, as it were, on that man. He will bring in the better days, the good days that we long to see once more. He will help bring in righteousness again to the land. But as I said, the king was dead. Uzziah, he died suddenly. You read of this in 2 Chronicles 26, where he was smitten with leprosy, and he almost kind of died instantly or suddenly. And this news then, it begins to spread, and it comes home to Isaiah. And Isaiah, I wanted to suggest to you tonight, he was discouraged, he was downhearted, and most certainly was a time of personal crisis for Isaiah. Because this man that he hoped would usher in a golden age for his beloved Israel has now died. This man, King Uzziah, also is believed to have been a first cousin of Isaiah. Bible scholars, they suggest this, and we have no reason to believe otherwise. So here's a man who's lost a friend, who's lost a cousin. Here's a man who has seen his beloved Israel probably lose all of the grip that it once had. It was a day of crisis for Isaiah. And yet God used this crisis hour for this prophet Isaiah. He used it for his good and indeed for his betterment. Because here is Isaiah, and my eyes, as it were, they're taken off man. They're taken off the possibility and the power of one human being, a man. And his eyes are taken to behold the Lord. Because it tells us in verse 1 in our text that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. Here was a man who had his attention taken from a man. And had his eyes then and his attention taken and fixed firmly upon the Master. And my friend, this is what you need this evening. Man, you need your eye taken off the props and off humans and off men in general. And my friend, you need to fix and gaze your eyes firmly upon the Master. And maybe the Lord's been doing that with you in recent days, in this last month, even in this last year. Man, you had your eyes pinned upon a mere man, a mere mortal. You had your eye fixed firmly upon individuals. Upon this, upon that, upon the other. And maybe in this day of crisis, what the Lord is showing you is this. Is my that God, He is using these things, just as we saw this morning in our morning meeting. Just as Jabez was a man or a son of sorrow. And God used that for His betterment and for His good. So He would just use that in your life this evening. Crisis, sorrow. To get your eye, as it were, heavenward. To look up. And my, to behold God, the one who is in control. And of course then, the one who has sent His only Son to die on a cross. My friend, what you need tonight is what Isaiah experienced here. A life-changing vision in a day of crisis. And I trust that you have that this evening. I trust that the truth that we look at this evening for a few minutes, under the open air here, under the open canopy of heaven, I trust that it changes your life. I trust that it changes your death. And I trust, my friend, that it changes your eternity. Oh, let's look tonight then at this subject. A life-changing vision in a day of crisis. I want you to see, firstly, here that his revelation of the Lord. Thinking about Isaiah and this vision, this life-changing vision he had. His revelation of the Lord. Because verse 1 tells us, he saw also the Lord high and lifted up. Now this vision changed this man's life. And I say that because verse 5 tells us, woe is me, for I am undone. He says, woe is me. And then in verse 8 he goes a step further and he says this, Lord, here am I, send me. It's not send someone else. Lord, it's sent me. He was willing to do something as a result of this life-changing vision. It changed his life, my friend. So the question we must ask tonight is, what did he see? What on earth did he see that had this profound impact upon him? Well, in the first four verses, we get a glimpse of then what made Isaiah respond like this. What did he see then? He saw the Lord's position, didn't he? The Lord's position, verse 1, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Now for decades Isaiah had his eyes on an earthly monarch. As I've said, he was besotted with, he put his trust in King Uzziah, the earthly monarch, the earthly king. He had his hopes pinned upon him that the days of prosperity and peace would continue under his reign. He had his eyes on an earthly monarch. But my Isaiah then, he is taken to behold the confines of the temple. It's very fitting for us here. I want to suggest to you, he was probably outside God's house, just like you are this evening, outside God's house. And it says there that he sees the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon a throne. The vision here is of a monarch, isn't it? Whenever we think of the king or the queen of our land, we immediately think of them sitting on the throne with the crown, with the scepter perhaps in the hand, and the royal robes and all of the pageantry and so on. High and lifted up. Often when you think of crowns, you think of them in an elevated position, that they're not at the same level as you. No, there's usually steps to that crown. They are in an elevated position. Their lofted position in a physical sense, it speaks of their position as king. If you were to meet the king or the queen today and you would bow down before them, what would you call them? You would call them your royal highness, H-I-G-H-N-E-S-S. And as you bow before the monarch, you're simply saying, look, my beloved queen, my beloved king, you are of a position that is over me. You rule. You're the one that's in control. Your Royal Highness. And this is who Isaiah sees, but my, he sees the Lord like this. He saw also the Lord high and lifted up. In a very real sense, Isaiah sees his Royal Highness. He sees God. The term Lord here, it's master in the Hebrew. And so here he sees the master of the universe, the creator of the world, and it's as if he's sitting on his throne, ruling and reigning in the affairs of men. Just to prove this to you, verse 5, mine eyes have seen the king. In this revelation, this vision, he sees the King of Kings. My friend, what's going to change your life tonight? It's when you behold the Lord and you see his position of prominence before you. When you see the fact, my friend, you understand the fact that you're not in control of your own self, but the Lord's in control of your life. God's in control. Psalm 115 tells us, the Lord ruleth in the heavens, and he does whatsoever he pleases. God rules. God reigns. And tonight you need to see him as this. Yes, you can have your plans, and you can have your ideas, but my God is the one who's created you, who rules you, and my friend, as one of his subjects, he demands your undivided loyalty, my friend. I ask, just in the natural realm, as you would pledge allegiance and pledge loyalty to your king and your queen, and rightly so. Can I ask you, my friend, this tonight, have you pledged allegiance to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Oh, he sees the Lord's position. Notice also he sees it purely, verse 2, above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. My, what a vision Isaiah saw here. He sees angelic beings, the angels, the seraphims. And my, as they, in this vision, as they're looking up, beholding the Lord, it tells us that these angels are doing something, my friend. Did you notice it? They have six wings. Protruding from their angelic bodies. It says with two of their wings they covered their feet, with two of the wings they covered their face, and with two of the wings they did fly. Now remember, angels are sinless beings, folks. They are sinless beings. And as they behold this sinless, pure God, the Bible tells us here in this verse they're doing something. With two of their wings they're covering their eyes, and with two of their wings they're covering their feet. Why are they doing that? My, when they behold the blazing majesty and purity of their Maker. When they behold the Lord, the thrice holy God, holy, 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 verse 3, is the Lord of hosts. My, when they see this holy God, these sinless beings, these sinless angelic hosts, they're covering their eyes. Why? Because the glory of majesty of God is such that they cannot even behold it with their eyes. Such is the holiness and the righteousness of their Maker. And just tonight, whilst you need to see the power and the purity or potentate of the King, You also need to see his purity. Mind when you begin to look at God and how absolutely holy and righteous he is. Your right and proper response should be this. It should be like the angels as they covered their eyes. If you begin to understand something of God, you'll understand this. You'll understand just how holy he is and how unholy you are, my friend. Oh, God has his perfect standards. The Bible tells us in Revelation 21 that no one clean thing that defileth it will enter into heaven. In other words, there will be no sin in heaven, my friend. And when you compare yourself to a thrice holy God, your right response and your proper response must be like these angels. I can't even look at God. Look at the Lord in that sense, in that spiritual sense. Such is his blazing purity. Do you see yourself tonight as before him? Oh my, what a vision you need to see. This is going to change your life, my friend. It will. It'll change how you behave. It'll change how you act. It'll change, my friend, the thought that you're in absolute control of your life, of your destiny. I remember watching a television advert not too long ago, and the man said this in the advert, "I am the captain of my soul, and I am the master of my destiny." What utter bunkum. What utter nonsense. You're not in control of your soul or your destiny, my friend. The King of Kings is in control. And my, he expects perfect obedience to his law. And that leads a very big problem with you then, doesn't it? Because you're unfit for a clean and perfect heaven inhabited by a perfect and a holy God. You know, there was a converted Sikh, converted to Christianity, converted to Christ. And he told on one occasion of a Buddhist monk that he met in Tibet. And this monk was an interesting kind of a man. He decided he would hide himself in a cave and just seek to avoid society and to avoid sin and the defilement of society and so on. And he lived in that darkened cave for 5 years, never left, except for food. And the converted Sikh, he speaks of this monk who lived in this cave, and his eyesight was fine when he entered the cave, but you know his eyes, as it got used to the darkness, his eyesight grew dimmer and dimmer and weaker until eventually that monk was blind when the converted Sikh met him again. My friend, this is what a darkened society does to your spiritual eyesight. It blinds you to see the Lord for who he is. I trust that you have this revelation of the Lord this evening that Isaiah had as he saw the power and the purity of the King. We must move on. A revelation of the Lord. I want you to see secondly then his response before the Lord. His response before the Lord. And we see his response to this in verse 5. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." When Isaiah sees the Lord here in this vision, sees his blazing majesty and purity, what does he say? He says, "I am undone. I am undone." The Hebrew is the idea of being separated or being cut off. And he states, "Woe is me." So he's sorrowful here at this thought of being cut off and separated from God. And that's why he goes on to state in verse 5 that he was a man of unclean lips. The things that I say, the things that I think, which then translate into that which I say. I'm a man of unclean lips. What I say defiles me before God. As I stand in before this one who is pure and holy, my I am exposed before the very God of heaven. He is now convicted, my friend. And he begins to understand, not how he thought he was before the Lord, but my, how he really stood before God. When you see the Lord for who he is, you know what will happen, my friend? Your life will change because you will see yourself for who you really are. And yes, undoubtedly, you do your best and you're an upright and moral individual in terms of societal standards. And yes, you may, quote unquote, do nobody any harm. But my friend, when you see yourself as God sees you, you begin to see this. What Isaiah saw. My, you deserve to be condemned before God who is holy. My, your right and proper response before the Lord this evening should be, I'm condemned. Woe is me, for I am undone. And Lord, whatever the things that I do with my hands and the things that I think in my head and the things that I say with my lips, they defile me. They make me unclean before you, who is a holy God. Job, remember Job in Job chapter 1? He described as was described in Job 1 as the greatest of the men of the East. My here was a man who had that testimony, a little bit like Jabez. He was more honourable than his brethren. Job had that testimony that he was the greatest of all men in society at that time. He was described in the opening verses as a man who feared God and eschewed evil. And yet, listen to this. This is what he says of himself in Job 9 verse 20. If I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall prove me perverse. In other words, if I use my mouth to say there's nothing wrong with me, I've just done something wrong. My own mouth condemns me. If I say I'm perfect, it proves that I am not. I have just lied. Ah, my friend, I trust that you see yourself like this evening. The best of individuals in many ways, yes. But my, when you consider yourself before the standards of Almighty God. Ah, my friend, I trust that your life will be changed. I trust that your life will be changed, not only as you see the Lord, but then as you respond accordingly like Isaiah. And you understand, my friend, that if you were to pass away tonight, not having your sin dealt with or covered, that my, you deserve the just condemnation of God. In the First World War, from 1914 to 1918, many soldiers, they actually had eye tests, believe it or not. And many soldiers, they were provided with glasses as they went into battle. But soldiers being soldiers, well, they just threw the glasses away. What am I going to do with these in the middle of the battle, in the heat of the day, and so on? And after the World War, they got their eyes tested, their medicals and so on, those that obviously survived. And many of them, even though they were short-sighted and they had blurred vision, the opticians found this. They found that because of the war and all of its effects and so on, that they had become used to being short-sighted and having blurry vision. And actually then when they put the glasses on, obviously when they're normal life, no war and so on, they actually felt uncomfortable in a world that was clear. And my friend, having viewed the Lord this evening, don't be short-sighted about yourself. See yourself not with blurred vision, but my, anoint your eyes with thyself, spiritually speaking, and evaluate how do I really stand before a thrice holy God, because you will find that in your natural condition, in sin, you deserve the condemnation and justice of God. Revelation response, last thing quickly, his remission from the Lord. His remission from the Lord. My, what a life-changing vision he had in verses 6 and 7 then. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs off the altar. He laid it upon his mouth, said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged. I mentioned at the start of the message that Isaiah was probably in the confines of God's house, probably outside of the house of God, the temple, when he had this vision. And this is why I say this in this verse. Because in this vision, Isaiah here, he sees the brazen altar. The brazen altar was essentially just a little box, nothing maybe bigger than the size of these speakers. And a little box, just maybe where the cars are located in front of me this evening. And on that brazen altar, that's where the sacrifices occurred, the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And what an individual would do is they would bring their animal and they would bring it to the brazen altar. And you read of this, they had what was called, one of the offerings was called a burnt offering. There were coals, as you need fuel to start a fire. It was the same in Bible times. They had coals, they started a fire. They then slew that animal, and they laid that animal on the open fire, on the altar that was erected. And here in this wonderful vision, Isaiah, he sees something very, very interesting. He sees an individual, perhaps, bringing their sacrifice to the brazen altar. Ah, but he doesn't just see that. Because it states there in verse 6 that one of these angels, these seraphims, They flew to me having a live coal in his hand taken from the tongs off the altar. Imagine the scene, my friend, an animal and its blood is dripping on the brazen altar. And it then drips, as it were, on the coals, on the fire and so on. And now when an individual was making an offering for sin, before he laid that animal on the altar, he would take his right hand, he would lay it upon the head of that animal, symbolizing the fact he was transferring his guilt to that animal, and that animal was then dying as a substitute for him, for his sin. So here was an animal dying as a substitute. Its blood was dripping on this coal. And in this vision, the angel takes a live burning coal from that altar, possibly even dripping with blood, fresh from an animal on it. And that coal is placed on Isaiah's lips in verse 6 and 7. Remember the very place where he felt his uncleanness. Verse 5, I am a man of unclean lips. Now here, this live coal, possibly even dripping with blood, as I have said, from the animal that was a substitute, making atonement for his sin, was placed in the very place where he felt his sin and his weakness and his uncleanness. What is this a picture of, my friend, this evening? It's a picture of forgiveness. It's a picture of a man feeling his sin and feeling, yes, that he deserves to be cut off before the thrice holy God, but then having sacrifice and atonement made to cover and to cleanse his sin. What a picture, my friend, to finish with this evening. Because here in this vision is a picture of Jesus Christ. How did Christ die, my friend? He died as a substitute for your sin. And my, all you need to do this evening, having felt the weight and the guilt of your sin, is, as it were, spiritually speaking, take your hand, and as we sing in hymn 349, lay your sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. Because why? Because he bears them all and frees us from this accursed load. Jesus Christ died for your sin, my friend. He was the substitute for your sin. That's why he died on Calvary's middle tree. And I trust that you see this evening, because this, as I said, my friend, will change your life, will change your death, will change your eternity. Ah, yes, here you are feeling the weight and the guilt and the load of your sin. My friend, I point you to Christ. I don't point you to a man. I don't point you to a king, an earthly monarch that Isaiah was looking to. My friend, I point you to Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows. The one who died the just for the unjust. Why? To bring us to God. And all you need to do is give him your sin. Confess your sin. Reach, as it were, out and lay it upon him, as was physically done here in a spiritual sense. And what, you know what will happen? His blood, in a spiritual sense, will be applied to your sin. It will cover your sin. Because the Bible tells us in 1 John 1 verse 7 that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Oh, my friend, I trust that you look to the Lord Jesus. And may that in this day of crisis, in your day of crisis or calamity, whatever your personal circumstances are, my friend, I trust that you behold the bleeding, dying Lamb. May that you see him dying for your sin. And may that you give to him your sin and know life change in the day of crisis. My friend, I trust tonight that you leave the car park or the hill saying with Isaiah in verse 5, mine eyes have seen the King. I trust that you can say that you have seen him this evening.